Amen. Well, good morning. I'm really glad that you're here. Okay, I've lost a little bit of my voice. It'll come back. We had a volleyball tournament this weekend. It seemed that a couple of teams we played against, their parents thought they could out-yell us. They were wrong. But we're suffering today. So if you don't mind my voice, I do want to add one more announcement. If you did not have a chance yet to look through your worship program this morning, the Operation Shoebox thing is a dynamite thing. We'll talk about it again next week, but I just want to underscore it. I'm excited about doing it with our kids, getting our kids to pack those shoeboxes. It's Billy Graham's son's ministry, and it gets just a small shoebox of things to kids around the world that need it, and it's a tremendous opportunity. I think there are shoeboxes out there that you can pick up. Can you hold those up real tall? The Christmas kind of shoeboxes, and you just put little things in them. And you can put notes in there. You can put if you want to put in a picture of your family and your address. A lot of times you'll get a thank you note written from a child in some far off land who's really blessed. And you can put encouraging things about Jesus. It's a neat thing. We have been going through the Old Testament. It's taken a lot longer than I thought because we've kind of done a mixture of things. We've got a lot of seminary things in this class. We've also gone into some depth that you don't normally go into in some of these Old Testament stories so that we've got a little bit more familiarity. We dig down a little bit deeper into them, and I hope you're enjoying it, and I hope you don't think it's too bogged down. We actually are making progress, and it's still my hope to finish the Old Testament perhaps this year, but probably real early next year, and then we'll move into the New Testament and do the same thing. I'm excited about dealing with synoptic issues with you. You know, why are the stories in different orders in the Gospels and sometimes have different details and how is all of that put together? That's all coming, but we're not there yet. We're still in the divided monarchy. And as I was thinking through the class today, I was reminded of what I do for a living. I don't do this for a living. This is something I get to do for fun. For a living, I do something else, though, that I do enjoy, and that's try lawsuits. And I don't know why I enjoy it so much. I'm sure Dr. Bob could give me some great psychological evaluation. But there's just something about cross-examining a witness to try to get to truth. Because so much of what you do in a trial is you reconstruct history. You've got judges who decide what history was. Those are the jurors. And so 12 men and women from our community will sit in a jury box and they'll listen to witnesses and they'll look at documents and it'll all funnel through lawyers and through the judge sitting in the black robe. And the goal is many times to reconstruct history to decide what happened. Is it what this person says or is it what that person says or is it some mishmash of the two? And I can remember one case in particular where I was cross-examining a gentleman it was a pharmaceutical litigation. It was a case against a drug company. And our position in the case was that the drug company had known that their medication was hazardous to people, but failed to give that data both to the people and the doctors because they wanted to sell more of the drug. And they'd done a financial analysis and they figured out how much it would cost them if they did give the data on the possible problems with the drug. And so I had one of the guys who headed that up from a management level at the drug company on the stand. And he had spent a good part of the day testifying that the drug company did everything right. It had never done anything wrong in its entire history. And when it came to this drug, it did everything right with this drug. And then the lawyer on the other side finished, and he said, I passed the witness. And we had just a few moments before lunch, and the judge was going to break for lunch. And I said, Judge, before we break, could I just get in a few words? Could I just ask a couple of questions? Because I wanted the jury to know, and I wanted this witness to know. I didn't need time to prepare over lunch for what he just said. I was ready to go right at him, because I thought we have truth on our side, and truth is truth. And so I just wanted to go right at him. What I had, unknown to him, is I had 127 or so page document that had been prepared about this drug. And it was one of those documents that's confidential, internal eyes only. They didn't write this thinking that one day some wicked, mean lawyer like me was going to get a hold of it. But I did. And it told a very different story than what this man had told on the stand. So I have, in fact, it may have even been this Elmo at trial. And I started to cross-examine the man, and I said, "Sir, let's just tell the truth about this drug. Is that a fair thing to do? Let's just tell the truth." "Well, I always tell the truth." I said, "Well, we're going to see about that." I said, "In truth, your company was developing a drug that was also being developed by a competitor. Isn't that right?" And he said, "Well, I guess." I said, "Well, you don't have to guess because it's true. You can say, 'Yes, Mr. Lanier, you are right.'" I want to get him used to this. He said, "Well, yeah, I mean, yes, but, and I said, "And not only that, but your company did an analysis of how important it was to be the first one to market, didn't it?" "Well, no, it didn't." I said, "Oh, because I have this document." I put the document on the screen, and I just pulled, and I covered it up. I said, "I'm covering up most of it because I don't want you to sneak peek ahead." I said, "I'm not trying to hide something from you. We're going to show it all to the jury. But I just don't want you reading ahead because I'm going to test you to see how good you are at remembering history and telling the truth." I said, "So you're telling me that y'all didn't, you know, this wasn't a competitor?" And I pulled it down. And the document said the exact opposite of what this man just testified to. And he said, "Oh, well, that's not the way I remember it." I said, "Well, yeah, I guess not." I said, "By the same token, not only did y'all do an analysis, but you figured out if you got beat to market, if that other drug company got their drug first, it was going to cost your company hundreds of millions of dollars, wasn't it?" No, we don't look at things that way." I said, "Oh, well, let's pull the paper down a little more." I pulled it down a little more, $600 million if they beat us to market. He said, "Oh. Well, I don't remember it that way." I said, "Yeah, evidently you don't." And then I said, "Now, you knew that they were ahead of you in the development of the drug, that they were going to beat you to market, didn't you?" "No, we never knew that." I said, "Well, let's pull the paper down a little bit more." Says, "It's reported they're going to beat us to market." He said, "Well, that's just something that was reported." I said, "Yeah. And you heard it, and you knew it, and it's in here." And I said, "As a result, you decided to compress and accelerate your program and do your phase 3 studies at the same time as the phase 2 studies. Basically, you just put the pedal to the metal and tried to convince the FDA to give you approval after 1 year instead of 2. Isn't that right?" "We would never do that." "Well, let's pull down the paper. We will compress and accelerate our studies and hope the FDA will approve in 1 year of analysis instead of 2. I mean, it's just exactly what I'd said, basically. And I asked him one or two more, and finally, in frustration, when I asked him one of the last questions on this issue, he said, "Well, I just don't think it's true, but I might as well agree with you now because you're just going to pull back that paper and show me where it says it." I smiled and said, "You are learning fast." I love the idea of reconstructing history by looking at documents, by listening to witnesses. It's something that I really enjoy. And it's something that we have a joy in doing as we go through Kings, because so many of the stories that we're looking at in Kings are also related from another perspective, with another purpose, from the chronicler in what we call 2 Chronicles. And so we get to look at both Kings and Chronicles, and that's what we're doing right now. To get us back into the flow of this on the timeline, we'll go through it quickly. Around 1040 BC, we have King Saul. David takes over around 1010 or so. 970 is son Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdoms divide. You have the northern kingdom of Israel, which rebels, and they're run by Jeroboam, and you have the southern kingdom of Judah, which is run by King Rehoboam, true king, son of Solomon, grandson of David. The lineage of Jesus will come through Rehoboam. It's so interesting because when you follow through the northern kings, you have different families taking over with assassinations, with coups, with all sorts of things. You cannot keep a true lineage, and ultimately Israel evaporates, dispersed and taken over, and is lost. We talk about the lost tribes of Israel. However, in the southern kingdom, even through good and bad kings, those kings stay in a lineage to David in such a way that we're able to trace all the way through to the Messiah, the true son of David, who reigns forever. It's a huge testimony that we'll see developing, but I want to start plugging you into it now. So we have Rehoboam in the south. We have Jeroboam in the north. We have Pharaoh Shoshank the first who invades. We have a bunch of different rulers, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, bless his heart. He gets 7 days on the throne. Omri, 12 years. By the time we roll into 880 BC, you have King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel. And Dale Hearn wants me to play bad to the bone every time I say Jezebel. Would be a good idea. I've just failed to do it at this point, so I'll throw it in as a freebie verbally. In the south, you have Abijam, you have Asa, you have Jehoshaphat, who's the king in 880. We covered Jehoshaphat last time. That's the Ben-Hadad stuff. All of that's in the last lesson. Scoot it over. Let's get to what happens this week. Jehoshaphat has a son named Jehoram. We talked about that. That's the fella who died, and everybody was real happy. His tombstone read, "He departed with no one's regret." They wouldn't even bury him with the kings. They didn't like him, but he maintained the throne. Ahaziah, his son, reigns for a while, but is killed. And at that point, his mother, Athaliah, who does not belong in the royal lineage, who would mess up the story of the Messiah if she were allowed to establish her seed over the throne of David. She is not a descendant of David. She's from the northern kingdom. She's a daughter of Jezebel and a daughter of King Ahab, who was a political marriage. She kills her grandkids to make sure none of them can take the throne from her. And she sits on the throne. Now, let's add the northern kings Ahaziah and Jehoram, also called Joram. She sits on the throne. It would totally thwart the promise of God to establish King David forever, which we understand to be through his offspring, Jesus Christ. We read about these things. We talked about them. They happened around 841. In the north, there was a coup by Jehu. He killed off all of her seed up north, but it left her down in the southern kingdom. In the process, she gets to reign for a while. She doesn't reign for too long, though. She gets to reign for 6 years until Joash takes the throne. Joash is her grandson. She thought she'd killed them all, but he was hidden by a priest. And that's where we're going to pick up today. Joash takes the throne, and we can see it in 2 Kings 11. This is where the story is. So let's go to this. Let's read it out of God's word together and see how it shakes out. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and she destroyed all the royal family. She's killing her grandchildren here. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, takes Joash, the son of Ahaziah, steals him away from among the king's sons that she's killing, and she puts him and his nurse in a bedroom. They hid him from Athaliah, so he was not put to death. He remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, in the temple, while Athaliah reigned over the land. The temple had these little ante rooms, supply rooms, store rooms. this is a wicked queen who never went to the temple. If you wanted to hide someone from her, hide them in God's house. She ain't going there. So while she reigns over the land, he's there. Now, what happens next? In the seventh year, Jehoiada, he's a priest. He brings the captains of the Karaites and the guards. He has them come to him in the house of the Lord. And here's what he does. He says, it's time. We're going to take this seven-year-old boy and we're going to declare him king. You've got to guard him with your life. She thinks she killed all of her grandchildren. She will not be saying, come to grandmommy on this one. She will not be happy at all. And so they do. They take her and they hide him. And they bring him out. And when they do, look at the story. Verse 12. He brought out the king's son. He put the crown on him. He gave him the testimony. They proclaimed him king. They anointed him. They clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Now, when Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, heard the noise of the guard and the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. Finally, a reason to go to temple. She looks. She sees the king standing by the pillar according to the custom. She sees the captains and the trumpeters beside the king. She sees the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpet. She tears her clothes. She cries, treason, treason, which is true. But she's the one who's treasonous, not him. Do you understand? This kid, Joash, at this point is 7 years old. And they've got him dressed up in the regalia of the king, standing there with the crown. They must have put like duct tape around it a couple of times, like you do with a ring that's too big for your finger so that it'll hold itself. And the queen walks in and she sees this 7-year-old kid standing by the pillar because he's king. Now, as a reminder, I got some pictures of some 7-year-old kids. Okay? That's the age. Treason, treason. The guard sees her, not the 7-year-old kid. Jehoiada, the priest, says, don't kill her in the Lord's temple. Take her outside and kill her. And they do. And we have reigning this young boy. And I'll tell you something. He reigns well. And the key to it is the priest, Jehoiada. If we go back to the scriptures for a moment. As he reigns, we see this. Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord Yahweh and the king and the people. He made a covenant that they should be Yahweh's people. And also, he made one between the king and the people, that this will be their king. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal. They tore it down. They tore down his altars, his images. They break it all in pieces. They kill the priest of Baal, Matan, the priest of Baal, before his altars. The priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. And they basically start protecting the king, the 7-year-old. All the people of the land rejoiced. The city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Now, this is Jehu is the king in the north, the general that did the coup. So in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. He did, look at this, Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, Then do you see this? Because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. That's a key here. And I say that's a key because of what we're going to see with it. Jehoiada the priest, all the days he reigns as a good king in the eyes of the Lord. Now, some of you out there will remember that when we read the word all in Hebrew, or in Greek for that matter, it does not necessarily mean every single one. All in their mentality, that word that we translate all means, well, with reasonably, you know, within context. So for example, in Mark, when you read all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to John the Baptist to be baptized, that didn't include Pilate, that didn't include the chief priest, that, you know, the all there doesn't mean every single solitary soul. So don't read it with our Western mentality. Read it with the biblical concept. But the interesting thing here is the king's passage adds, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. We get more detail on this if we go to the story in Chronicles. The chronicler, who writes much later than Kings, he has Kings in front of him because he quotes from Kings a lot. He also has other source material as well. And so the prophet putting together Chronicles is writing, and he gives some additional information. I like to look at this, and let's compare the two stories, and then we'll draw a couple lessons and we'll move to the next. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Okay, we read that. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. We read that. His mother's name, that was in Kings. I just skipped over it. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We read that. But instead of saying because, it says all the days of joy of Jehoiada the priest. He did right as long as the priest was alive. All the days of the priest. But you see, there came a time where the priest died. And Chronicles gives us this story. If we move over here to chapter 24, verse 15. Jehoiada grew old and full of days. And he died. He was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings. Now, if he's 130 when he dies, that means he was about 90 years old when he put Joash on the throne. I don't know if we just say he had incredible courage, or my grandmother, once she hit her 90th birthday, my mom's mom, told us she could say anything she wanted to say and she could do anything she wanted to do. She was in her 90s. And if we didn't like it, tough, she's in her 90s. What can we do to her? It may have been a little of both. But for 40 years, or not even 40, I mean, he had to be older than 90, because Joash reigns for 40 years, and he dies before Joash does. So he's over 90. He's a centenarian. All right, because Jehoiada dies, they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. After the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came. They paid homage to the king. And then, look at the way the writer says this. Then the king listened to them. Well, there's a moral to that story. Get your bearings and learn to think for yourself. It's okay if you're listening to Jehoiada, but be careful when you start who you listen to. Because they abandoned the house of Yahweh, the God of their fathers. They served the idols, the Asherim, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. God does send prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. We're going to start looking at some of these prophets. These testified against them, but they didn't pay attention. Now look what happened to our king who did good in the eyes of the Lord as long as his priest was alive. Then the Spirit of God closed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And the son of the priest stood above the people and said, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of Yahweh so that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken Yahweh, he's forsaken you." Now I would like to think good King Joash, who owed his kingness to Jehoiada, appreciated his son saying this and listened to his son and said, "Yeah, guys, let's get right." But he didn't. The princes conspire against him, and by command of the king, that's King Joash, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. The priest says, "Don't kill Jezebel's daughter in the temple." They take her to the king's house to kill her. The king, some number of years later, after that priest is dead, declares for that priest's son to be stoned in the courts of the temple and killed. It's an outrageous thing. Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but he killed his son. When the son was dying, the son said, "May Yahweh see and avenge." And Yahweh did. Armies came in, armies conquered, things got bad, and then they went worse. Here's how it ends. This is the ending of Joash. At the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem. They destroyed the princes of the people from among the people. They sent their spoil to the king of Damascus. Even though the Syrians had come with few men, Yahweh delivered into their hand a very great army because Judah had forsaken Yahweh. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. When they departed from him, they left him severely wounded. And then the king's own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him on his bed. That's what happens to him, and he gets killed on his bed. So, yeah, he was a good priest, a good king. He was a good king as long as he listened to good counsel. But he wasn't a perfect king. He was a king who made mistakes. So we've got a point for home to go here. Because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. I'm 50 years old. I'll turn 51, God willing, before this year's out. I have followed the Lord all of my life. I was raised in a Christian home with marvelous Christian parents. I have Christian sisters. I have a wonderful Christian spouse. I have Christian children. I can remember, we saw a baptism of a family this morning. I can remember walking the aisles and being baptized at the age of 13 out of a commitment to serve my Lord right. But I read these stories, and it stirs up within me this very personal prayer and desire that I hope you share regardless of your age. At the end of Paul's life, he writes to Timothy, and he says that the end is near. He says, "But I've fought the good fight. And I finish the race, and I go now to a home that's prepared for me." You know, in some ways, it's easier to start and easier to run hard than it is to finish. And I want our young people in here to make a commitment that you're going to start hard. You're going to run that race good, because I don't want anybody from young to old to fail to finish the way Paul talked about. I want to be able to claim those words of Paul on my deathbed. I do not want to be a Joash who at the end of his days has pilfered away the blessings of God and the commitment and the zeal. Keith Green, who didn't live a long time, Christian musician, has a song, "Oh Lord, You're Beautiful. Your face is all I seek, for when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds in me." He's got this line where he says, "Oh Lord, please light the fire that once burned bright and clear." And that's what I want. I want to be fervent where when I'm 90, if I make it that far, I can join my grandmother in saying, "I can say and do what I want because I'm 90, but what I say and do and what I want will be nothing but a reflection of my Father's will. I want to finish that race, and I want you to finish that race with me, wherever you are in it." Okay. Meanwhile, back in the south, at Judah, Joash, he reigns for 31 years. Joash reigns. Jehoahaz is reigning in the north. Amaziah, his son, takes over. Amaziah reigns for 29 years. Now, there's another Jehoash up north that's king. You got to remember, they've intermarried some here, and they're swapping names. But that one's not his father. It's a different Jehoash. Let's look at Amaziah for a moment. Amaziah's 29 years old. We can read about his reign here in 1 Kings 14, 1 through 6. We read, "In the second year of Joash," which is another spelling of Jehoash, "the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel." So that's the northern one. In the second year of that northern king's reign that I had on the timeline, Amaziah, the son of Joash, that's the southern king of Judah, began to reign. Now, he's 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigns 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And he did, what did he do? Drum roll. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yet, not like David, his father, he did in all things as Joash, his father, had done. Well, we just read about him. Kind of a warning. The high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Now, let's pause for a moment there. Make sure we understand the high places. Jerusalem would worship, and Judah would worship the Lord in Jerusalem at the temple. But there were people, I mean, just because the king turns his heart to the Lord, do you think people whose families have been worshiping these little idols like this just throw them all away? "Oh, the king's decided we're going to worship Yahweh. Okay, well, this must have been foolishness." The people would still worship these cultic idols. They would typically have worship ceremonies on high places because their idea was that God reigns, the gods reign in the heavens. So if you're on a high place, you can yell, and you don't have to yell as loud. He can hear you better because you're up there closer to him. Okay, that's pretty silly to us and our mentality, but in their mindset, they would be closer to God if they were in the high places. That's also why you would find expressions about the depths and the valleys. And we still talk about those high places as places of great joy and meaning. So with all of that, they made the offerings on the high places. Now, what does Sun do? Well, the first thing he does is get the royal power firmly in his hand, right? First thing you got to do is consolidate power. Remember, Dad was murdered by his servants. So the first thing you do is you make sure that you've got control. And that's pretty smart of this 25-year-old guy. Make sure that he had the royal power firmly in his hand. And once he was sure that that this wasn't a conspiracy against the whole family, once he was sure which servants he could trust, which he couldn't trust, then he kills the servants who killed his dad. And this is kind of like the Godfather movies. Okay, first, you got to get control. Once you get control, then you go out and execute vengeance. interesting thing here. Amaziah did not put to death the children of the murderers. And the reason why is because of what's written in the book of the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, where Yahweh commanded that fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin. And I find that interesting that he had Deuteronomy in front of him, that he knew the scriptures, and that he was making his decisions based upon scriptures. Deuteronomy is kind of the law all put together in one compact form. It's from Deuteronomy that Jesus quotes when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And Deuteronomy is this compact law of Moses. And so he puts to death the fathers, the servants that killed his dad, that assassinated the king. But he doesn't put to death their children. We're also told he struck down 10,000 Edomites. So Amaziah, this is a picture of him that's not accurate because it's on a coin, but this coin was minted in the 1500s AD. Okay, so it's not accurate, but it's what some guy in the Middle Ages thought he looked like. And hey, it's better than what I could have drawn. So we're going to let that be Amaziah for a moment. So that's Amaziah. So the first thing he does, he consolidates his power, then he deals with dad's killers. After he does that, he has a war, and for that we need to go to a map for a moment. We'll take NASA, and I've kind of squiggled lines. Those are my squiggles on there, so they're not perfect. So don't like take this and expect it to be absolutely perfect. It's the best I could do. Okay, so this is the northern country of Israel at this time. This is the southern country of Judah at this time. Syria, Aram, Damascus, the Ben-Hadads, the people that came and conquered dads and wrought vengeance and were responsible for wounding dad, they're up there in the northeast. Below them are the Ammonites of Ammon. Below them, the Moabites in Moab. Philistia and the Philistines, they're the coastal people. And then we've got Edom, the Edomites, down south. Now, this is desert country by and large. The Edomites have desert just about everywhere around them. And they would beg, borrow, and steal if they could get one of the trade routes that really bring a lot of commerce and goods and wealth. That, you know, trade routes typically don't go through the deserts. Trade routes go through areas where there's civilization and cultures and people to trade, where you've got oases and places for fresh water for your livestock and all of that kind of stuff. So the Edomites, bless their hearts, they've got a copper mine, and that's about it. It's a tough life down there. That body of water north of them, that's the Dead Sea. So it's not teeming with life, hence the name. So they've got a real tough situation. Well, what happens is, from Judah, there is a battle. That's Jerusalem we've put up there. And Seir is the capital of Edom. The Edomites rebel. And when they rebel, there's a battle that happens in the Valley of Salt. But Amaziah himself doesn't go down to fight that battle. What Amaziah does first is he hires mercenaries from Israel. He calls up north. And he says, hey, uncle, can you send me about 100,000 troops? He pays a boatload of silver to get the troops. And then the troops come down. And right before Amaziah marches with those troops and his own troops, a prophet comes to him and says, hey, trust the Lord. Get rid of those Israelites. What are you doing? You don't need them. He's thinking, well, I've already paid them. And they're expecting to get their share of the booty from conquering Edom. They're not going to be real happy. And he says, it doesn't matter. Get rid of them. So the Israelites, he sends them home. They're in a very cantankerous mood, I might add. Not real happy with it. He goes down to fight. While Amaziah is fighting in the Valley of Salt against Edom and winning by the hand of God, very clearly in Scripture, by the hand of God, the troops returning, starting with Beth Horon, start pillaging and ransacking Judah's towns. These are the mercenary soldiers going back to Israel. And all the way back to Samaria, the capital of Israel, they're taking booty. They kill 3,000 Judahites, taking their women, taking their kids, enslaving them, taking their property. And it really, really upsets Amaziah. Amaziah, meanwhile, has won this battle without the help of the Israelites. So he's feeling pretty good. And this becomes, before we add Beth Shemesh, let's go to what happens. King Amaziah is thinking, hey, look what I did. I just killed the Edomites without Israel's help. And Israel, how dare they plunder? Do they not recognize I'm undefeated right now in battle? And they're hitting my cities? I'll show them. And he starts sending messages, trash talking with his uncle, the king of Israel. And so he sends them the trash talk. We get this part of it in 2 Chronicles better. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25, we read the trash talking with verse 17. Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel. He sends to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, I should caveat right now and say, not his uncle by blood, okay, uncle by name. Come, let us look one another in the face. Now, when you read that, don't think he's wanting just to look at him. I haven't seen you in a while. Can we have a face-to-face? That's not, this is taunting. This is like mano a mano. So when you read that, you've got to read it with the right inflection in your voice. Come, let us look one another in the face. How you don't you hide up there in your little you come on. Yeah, Bruce Lee, it's that wah. Okay. Meanwhile, Joash, he's better at trash talk up north. So Joash, the king of Israel, here's his trash talk back. He sends word to Amaziah, he says, a thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, hey, give me your daughter for my son for a wife. Then a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. See, just because you beat Edom, your heart's lifted you up in boastfulness. Stay at home, little boy. Why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen. And this was actually God to show that God would give Amaziah into the hands of his enemies, because what Amaziah had done after he beat Edom is not only got pompous about it, but he brought back Edom's gods and he started worshiping them. That's a no-no. So in his pride and in his arrogance, he goes out to battle the king of Israel, and they battle at Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh is on the western side of the hills. Now, Beth Shemesh is Hebrew. Obviously, it's a Hebrew town. Beth means, come on, house. Shemesh is the sun. So Beth Shemesh means the house of the sun. Now, through the wonders of the internet, it turns out that King Amaziah wrote a song about this encounter. And I've been able to locate it on the internet, download it for you. Making its debut at Champion Forest Baptist Church this very morning is the ballad of Beth Shemesh. So join me as we hear King Amaziah singing.
A place in Judah's hills, they call the House of Sun. And it's been the ruin of many proud kings. And don't you know I'm one?
I want to I want to publicly thank a friend of our class, Bill Keggy, for recording that in his basement for us on almost no notice last night, emailing it to me. And I will tell you, I spent till 2:30 this morning working on that slide, trying to get the mouth to work right. So let's do it again. No, I'm sure. It happened. Not only did Amaziah lose, but he got captured. He got captured. And not only did he get captured, but then the northern king goes over to Jerusalem, breaks down the walls, plunders his house, and takes Amaziah off and holds him captive for the rest of his life, for the rest of the northern king's life. It appears at the end of the northern king's life, and you only get this, I've put it in the lesson, you can read it in the written lesson. You only get this by working through the chronology issues of the kings. But when you work through the chronology issues, you understand that what reasonably happened is Amaziah is taken by that northern king Joash. He's kept for the rest of the northern king Joash's life. When the northern king dies, his son, the northern king's son, allows Amaziah to go free. Amaziah returns to Jerusalem, but there's a conspiracy against him. While Amaziah's been held kidnapped, Amaziah's son, Azariah, also called Uzziah, Azariah gets to reign in Jerusalem while dad's held captive in a foreign land, the northern country. Dad comes back. There's a conspiracy against dad. Dad flees to Lachish, which was the second largest city in Judah, and gets murdered by the Judah people. Here you have Amaziah, and if you work through those dating details, somewhere around 792 to 791, he dies. His son Azariah takes over. Point for home. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with a whole heart. This one, until he got uppity. Amaziah, until he got uppity. Don't rationalize. Don't start thinking that you're the reason anything's going good in your life. Don't start thinking you're the reason for the successes. That same Keith Green song says, "And when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown, because my reward is giving glory to you." Somebody out there is saying, time out, this is not fair. Why should an evil king up north get to kill a good king down south? Well, don't look at it in those comparative terms. Don't think that your life is measured by someone else's life. Your life and my life is measured by what we have before God. When Jesus told the parable about the talents, it wasn't good for one person who had the one talent that didn't use it to say, well, I still did better by not losing it than somebody who might have lost it. You know, there are people out there who lose money. At least I didn't lose it. No, the accountability is between us and the Lord, and that's the lesson to this story. And so it's not a question of it being fair. It's a question of us keeping our attitude right before the Lord. And that's my commitment that I want to make. And I'll make before you, and I want you to make before me. Let's make a commitment not to rationalize what God says. Let's just do what he says. And when things are going well and we're doing it, let's don't start thinking we're something special on a stick. Let's give him the credit and give him the glory. Now, I did not get to his son, but I wasn't going to give you much of his son anyway, just a teaser today. So I urge you to consider reading the short section on Azariah, not much given about him in Kings. And then next week we're going to detail it. So when you want more, that's a Rembrandt painting of Azariah or Uzziah, either one, with leprosy. Ignore that, but read 2 Chronicles 26 on it if you get a chance this week. And we'll get into him a little bit more next week. And we're marching quickly. Israel's about to evaporate in front of us. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for these incredible stories. And when we read them, we're touched by your power. We're touched by your majesty. But Lord, I'm also very impressed with how irresponsible all of us can be with the gifts and the promises and the hopes and the plans you've made for us. And as we have your Holy Spirit within us, we have a permanent counselor that's not going to die. So it is my prayer that we'll all be sensitive, we'll listen to your spirit, to your voice, that we'll read your word, that your Spirit secured for us, that we'll have godly counselors around us, and that we'll finish the race you've put before us as good stewards for these incredible opportunities. We love you, Lord. You are beautiful to us, and you are all we seek. May your grace abound in us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.